and these particular communities that have been founded largely by almost like members of the Gideon Bible Society, really, laymen who have been involved in hearing the gospel, who were Jews at the time of Pentecost, and who have been part of the founding of this church. No one with any kind of historical sense would try to argue for any other origination of these communities. Peter didn't all of a sudden run off from Jerusalem and get the church in Rome founded by any means. Unquestionably, he finally got there. It's the central city of the Roman Empire, and it was the center of attraction. But Paul very likely got there first. There's no mention of Peter in this particular epistle, and there's no reason to suspect that anyone else has gotten there from those who are in the apostolic circle. Paul considered, as we know from Galatians, that the Gentile mission was his, and he's writing this letter to prepare for his visit, that it may be a profitable one, and that he may lay a foundation for an extended stay in their midst, in which he says they may share a blessing together, he being built up by them for his ongoing hope to Spain, and they, of course, being built up by him in the gospel that allowed room for Jew and Gentile to live together under the same roof. Was the mission successful? This we know it isn't from our own history. The Jewish Christian church rapidly disappears after the first century. The ability to remain under one roof was a difficult one. And he has developed this relationship between Jew and Gentiles, both being under the same grace, in the first three chapters. And how we are finally related to God in what God himself has done for us in Christ, because we all, both Jew and Gentile, have fallen short of the beauty of God's plan, as Philip puts it here in 3:21, or as you have 3:23, really it is, and then as you have it put in some of your other versions. I like this very newest one by the American Bible Society here, not least, that we have fallen short of the beauty of God's presence, the glory of God. And so God has freely justified us through Christ, acquitting us of our sin, making us rightly related to himself through Christ his Son, by wiping out the sins of the past, the time when he withheld his hand, as Phillips puts it, and by showing in the present time that he is a just God and he justifies every man with faith in Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, Paul sees God relating to the whole world, including all in his grace, and not simply a particular group of people related under a covenant, under Moses, after the Exodus, but that we are all relating back to Abraham, not just to Moses. That it's not a peculiar people who have been taken out of slavery in a historical situation under Egypt, but it's to the whole of mankind under the slavery of sin, shut up under the law, imprisoned under sin, as he puts it in Galatians. And he sees this enslavement of man being rescued by Jesus Christ. And so Christ then is the one who is the center of God's activity to both Jew and the Greek. The Jew first and also the Gentile, as he said in his introductory theme phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now he describes in these next chapters the nature of this new relationship to God and what it is. In 4, he sets the basis for it in the promises, as we discussed briefly the other night when we had come here, that Abraham becomes the type of all believers. That it's the word of the promise to Abraham that made Abraham a son of God, and then made him a father of all the faithful. He said if Abraham had something in which he could boast, something of his own, that would have destroyed the promise. But it was through the promise that he was an heir, that God had promised him to make him a father of many nations. He says that this promise that he should possess the world, many nations, was not given because of any achievements made through obedience to the law, but because of the righteousness which had its root in faith. For if, after all, they pin their faith to keeping the law were to inherit God's world, it would make nonsense of faith in God himself and destroy the whole point of the promise. I mean, a promise is a promise that's freely given. An error is an error and not a wager. And this kind of a discussion he centers in the kind of God to whom we are related. That God is the kind of God who raises men from the dead, who brings forth from nothing as though it were. And so Abraham, because against hope he believed in hope, as the King James puts it. When hope was dead within him, he went on hoping in faith. It's a tremendous passage, I think, for our time. And we ourselves are threatened by a kind of despair over this age of faithlessness, and against hope believe in hope, as children of Abraham, knowing that God is the one who will bring forth from the dead, will call forth from nothing as though it were, and that this is the power of his promise. As he says, with a faith that was not weakened by looking at himself, with a faith that was not looking at his own impotence, he was practically 100 years old at the time, or the barrenness of Sarah, with a faith that trusted the promise, he refused to allow any distrust of a definite pronouncement of God to make him waver. He drew strength from his faith, and while giving the glory to God, remained absolutely convinced that God was able to implement his own promise, that he was able to perform that which he promised. And this was the faith which was counted on him for righteousness. This passage here in the fourth chapter then describes what faith is. It's a faith which clings to the promise. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's not a psychological kind of superiority that some people have faith and some don't, like one boy walking down the streets of Copenhagen speaking English in front of me, talking to his companion, said with a sort of voice as if God should be very pleased in him, "I believe in God," as his companion, I suppose, was not. The promise is that which comes to us in our weakness, in our unbelief, in our ungodliness. And so he goes on to say in the fifth chapter what this means. A resurrection promise, a promise that's knit to him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered to death for our sins and raised again to secure our justification. And so we have the fifth chapter, and we discussed this also the last time we looked at this before we went over to the Corinthian letters again, that this tremendous chapter on justification by faith, it describes it for what it is. And it is always a kind of shock almost to the religious man to realize this, that it's the irreligious that God justifies, the ungodly, the unbeliever, the one for whom God is dead, the one who has no hope that God gives hope to. It's by faith that we are justified. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that this is one of those sentences in Romans 5:1. Which can be translated differently because the evidence is divided as to whether or not this is indicative or subjunctive, and that the vast majority of Pauline students, of whom I am one, and I share this majority opinion, believe this must be indicative to fit with Paul's kind of theology. Weymouth is the only one I know of the modern translations that translates it as subjunctive. Let us enjoy peace with God. We don't need any lettuce kind of theology here, this sort of lettuce, green lettuce stuff either. We have here the firm meat of the gospel in which we have a status that has been given to us in Christ, something that's independent of our life of exhortation, our life of pumping up any joy in it, our life of feeling. As Luther can say in the Large Catechism very wonderfully about Holy Communion, you don't feel you need it, therefore your situation is all the more desperate. You are included. Put your hand, he says, inside your shirt and feel your breast. Is it flesh like other men's? Then for you, Christ was made sin. This is the kind of a gospel that is a gospel. And if that is not the gospel, we don't have hope. Because your faith and mine is nothing to pin the relationship to God on, but the faith of God, his faithfulness towards us in Christ, and the faith which is in Christ which covers us. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things he has for us in the future. In some ways, the other languages in our North European heritage are more fortunate than we are in English, where we get ripped up with so many borrowings at this point. They can put two words together from their basic roots and make new words. And for instance, all three Scandinavian languages have Nordistan as part of their Christian vocabulary. And it's a good thing to have in your vocabulary. A stand in grace. Something which is yours, that is a gift to you, which remains yours. That which is continually renewed and assured to you in Holy Communion. That which is yours in baptism. That which the promise declares to be you. Yours. So it's independent of your life of feeling, of your life of experience, of your life of rational thought even. It's what God has done. And since he has wrought it for you, it remains. By the same word he made the heavens, as the scripture declares, that same word of grace, and you no more understand this relationship of a stand in grace than you do the nature of the heavens, whether it's a closed universe or whether it's infinite and keeps moving. You can't understand either concept. And this too is closed to your understanding. But it's available to the promise that proclaims it to you, and you cling to that promise. I think Malik was tremendous one Sunday morning on TV. That's the Malik who was president of the United Nations for a while. He was one of the fine Christian men of our time from Lebanon, and one of the best friends America has, who sees us as something less, more than some of us do. He sees us as a kind of spiritual hope for the world, and he doesn't see us simply as a spiritual, as a spiritually bankrupt people who've simply sold their souls to materialism. He feels this as a caricature and that we're too hard on ourselves there. But he says, where we are vitiated in our power, our mission power for the world that lives today, is because of our neurotic Christianity. That the Christians, those who have been awakened to grace, so oftentimes are living in their weakness instead of God's strength for them. And he says, we do it in our American Christianity because we have destroyed the power of God's hand on us in the sacraments. He says, we do not live in this objective act of God towards us in baptism, in the gift of God for us in the Lord's Supper. We live in our feelings and in our experiences, and since these are vary with the kind of food you ate and the sleep you had and the way your wife's been treating you or the way your kids have been acting lately and a dozen other things, you know, this can be up and down and you're left in that kind of an up and downness instead of in that serenity of God's act to you in Christ, which is unchangeable, a stand in grace. You see, this is so important for us to be laid hold of with this. And my discovery here at Holden Village, since I've come here, is not least. Many of you people who come here, and certainly who come to our Bible studies when there's a lovely walk out here tonight in the sunset, you can enjoy this too. And our Bible studies usually seem to come conflicting with a lot of other kinds of desires. You have a high motivation, in other words. You are core people in your own parish. You have a concern for the renewal of the church. You pray for the mission cause. And yet, simply because you walk close to the light, the darkness becomes more evident, you see? The closer you walk to the light, the more defined the shadow, isn't it? And if you are then tempted by the enemy to look at yourself, you see, you become powerless. This was Malik's point in his talk. Then you're not affecting your community. You're not in there fighting for God's coming kingdom in the midst of his church and in the midst of your community. And you simply become somebody who sort of beats your breast and says, what a weakling I am, and I just wished I had the power of a Peter. I'm no Paul. I'm just nobody. Who are you? Are you nobody too? And Satan has licked you, you see? You're not in there delivering with the gaiety of Christ, with the wonder of his victory, in the kind of resurrection triumph that you had tonight in those hymns, you see? You're not living in the resurrection. It's like Prexibo used to say in St. Olaf so many times, that the whole trouble with our church is that it's still in Good Friday. It hasn't got into Easter. And he's risen. And the Pentecostal power is there. But it comes in the promise. It doesn't come by pumping it up or getting on your knees and beating your breast, you see. It comes simply by beholding what God says and declares and receiving. And it has to be preached into us ever anew. We have to come to church with that expectant prayer that that's going to hear every Sunday. Let me tell you that I've tried to do my part while I've been teaching, preaching at our seminary. And I've told the boys that if this isn't what you're going to proclaim, put it on your mimeograph machine, send it in the mail, and save your members the trouble of having to pay for the gas. But we can't preach Christ into ourselves. He has to be proclaimed into us anew, doesn't he? And we have to do this to one another. We have to do it to our children and lay hold of them with the promise and the forgiveness. So they are in this grace stand, this nauda stand. A stand in grace. And grace means that everything is given. It's all of God. You see it? That's what rebirth is. And I can't preach this enough because it's so hard for us to get a hold of. Ray and I have a very dear friend, Howard Hall. Ed and his wife was here a few weeks ago. And I spent a great deal of time with him as a student actor because obviously a man of great gifts, and he has. He got the National Book Award this last year, some of you know, and he's our top scholar, I suppose, in our Lutheran church in many ways. And tremendous spirit. And how I used to wrestle with him to see this aspect of God's relationship to him, and he couldn't see it. Finally, he's over in Denmark on a post-PhD scholarship, and he's studying Kierkegaard, and he's now the most famous Kierkegaardian scholar in the English language, and I get a letter from him by regular boat. In those days, the airmail was new, and he didn't have that much money. He sent a letter, and he says, I quit reading Kierkegaard, I'm just reading the Bible. And it's just demand, demand, demand. And the last demand was a half a page as he folded the letter, you know. And he cited how. Well, it wasn't a couple days later when I got a letter by the new airmail service was delivered. He says, I'm still reading the Bible and it's all gift, gift, gift. And the last gift was that page, see. Well, that's a stand in grace, you see. That's what the new birth is. That's it. And however many experiences of you may have had, they can be demonic in their nature if they only throw you back in yourself or boast of them for yourself. This is what new birth means. It's as simple as a confirmant coming to me, and he's a dandy kid, Skip his nickname, and I never confirmed till the fall, and all our assignment was during the winter, the summer, was to read your New Testaments. Bring them in the fall, and I'll go over them with you, and we'll talk over any troubles you had and questions you've got about it. Skip comes into his New Testament about half read. And he's a good mind. And I say to Skip, what happened? Well, I quit reading it last summer. I said, why? Well, everything in it was against me. I mean, this is just a confirmant speaking. I said to Skip, well, what do you do about it? Well, he says, I prayed about it. I said, anything happened? Yeah, and he said, with that quizzical little funny smile. And I said, well, what happened? I discovered everything in it was for me. You see? That's the new birth. That's just what it means, you see? And that's what Paul's doing to you in these chapters. You can't read these chapters and not come out of it this way. Al Pitcher is one of the great spirits of our time. Paul Hayden considers himself a spiritual son. John Cooper has received great help from him in his own understanding of justification by faith. He's a head of one of the departments at the University of Chicago. He's my roommate one time, then we were both doing graduate work there, and I've been arguing with Al through the summers, and now he admitted that in these arguments I'd been right. He was whipped. He was bankrupt. He was back now to work some more, and he says Tillich was the big father now. He's going after that. Well, he was a much better kind of thinker than Wyman, with whom he'd been associated before, and I said as much. Well, I said, that's a big jump ahead from Wyman. I said, Al, you know what you need to do? You know, sometimes you say this to people, and they hear. I said, Al, all you need to do is to go on your knees like any guy who hasn't finished more than eighth grade and read the Bible and pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, I had a bunch of funerals right then. Somehow I didn't get back for about 3 weeks. I was trying to take work at the university and finish my PhD exam. I was in a parish, and that isn't an easy thing to do. And when I got back again, Al looked sick, and I thought he wasn't eating enough. And I got worried for him. I said, Al, if you don't have enough money for food, my goodness, let me take care of this for you. And he looked at me kind of funny. He said, oh, it isn't that. I said, what's happening? I just did what you told me. Well, he was reading his Bible on his knees. And it broke through there. And it was in these chapters, like he says, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, when justification by faith broke through there. So we could help Paul Hayden to break through on it later. So we could help these other men to see. And he stayed on at the University of Chicago, he says, to recapture the Chicago Theological Department in Ethics from Aristotle and recover it once more for Jesus Christ and justification by faith. He was Martin Luther's king strategist. He's right on. That's why he's never been able to come to the building. But this experience, you see, of justification came for him as he went on his knees like any man who hasn't finished more than eighth grade and asked God for his Holy Spirit to make this clear. And it doesn't come simply by our being very clever here, or my being a good Bible student and telling you it. It comes to you as the Holy Spirit allows this to become real to you. And these are tremendous chapters. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are, of course, the mountain peak of the New Testament. In Romans 5, in those first 11 verses, end, as we said the other night, in this rejoicing in God through whom we now receive the atonement. And you're left there with this receiving. You're rejoicing in God because he permits this.
He is the one who's in the midst of your sufferings, which produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit giving us. You just can't get down. It's like a friend of mine said once when the ALC didn't want me for its new youth thing, and I was being retired at 47, or something like that, or 46, suddenly I was retired. That's young age to retire in the church, you know. And all the dignitaries around kidding, and I kid a little about this too, it's a young age for retirement. I didn't tell them that the University of Chicago told me just 7 years before when they asked me to join their faculty that Lutheran Church doesn't want you, why do you stay with them? All they want you for is your legs, just because you're good at running. Still is true, as far as that goes. But I said, it's my tribe, they're the ones who produce me, I'll stay with them. But at that time, one of the fellows got up and says, don't worry, Carol, it isn't how far you fall, but how high you bump. And this is what Paul does to you in this chapter. See, he lets you bounce. You see? He lets you bounce. And he comes back. See, you're not going to get bitter. You're going to be filled with hope. And the crazy thing is, finally, I'm exiled up here in Siberia where no one can do anybody any harm unless they come for 55 miles. And just the spring, the dignitaries of our own church, some of them not shuts. He supports us with his own money, but some of the men who have our finances said, this is blasting the church, it's depriving the pastor of their morale, we're taking away from flourish and glamour. I listened in amazement to the way they were understanding us, and I had laughed finally. In fact, we finally ended in good laughter all of a sudden. I said, aren't you guys happy I'm up there, not in a parish where I could have some authority over you? And they both laughed. They're very glad to come here, where we're on the end of nowhere. And yet, the Lord uses you. You're in his hand. And this is the tremendous thing Paul relates to. And he takes you right through that 8th chapter of Romans where finally you're faced with nothing. No created thing, no demonic spirit, no future, no present, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can't live a kind of pathetic life in weakness. You're living in the promise of God, in the God who gives himself in the promises. And Paul in these chapters had just forgotten all about this division of the Roman church between Jew and Gentile. He's more concerned about the divide itself. It's you. And he discusses this instead. And really the theme of these chapters, which we can't go into verse by verse, we don't have the time, but you know them by heart practically anyway if you read your Bible at all. And even if you don't, they're sung in your heart from our hymns, because you can't go to church and not have them in your hymns. Right? Every hymn has got Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 written in it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Rock of ages, cleft for me. You go through the hymn book. Probably every hymn has got these chapters written into it. But yet, like an Al Pitcher, can he? He's head of the religion department at Denison. He was a concerned person. He'd never seen justification. And like he says, the thing that astounds him every time he gives them is graduate students there, and they're coming to him, St. Louis Concordia out of the seminary and so on. These guys have been in Lutheran church all their life. They don't know what justification is. And it isn't something that you learn from a book. You do learn it from the Holy Spirit in this book. As you live with Jesus Christ, and in these chapters you see it. And you find, I would say, two phrases that kind of could sum up what's going on in these chapters. The tension with perfection that belongs to all relationship with God, who is holy, righteous, good, and his law good. And that tension with perfection with which we all live, if anything is to happen at all, we don't just slough off and remain human. An organist who will say, well, I'm not a Schweitzer, so why try? You're soon going to fire him as your church organist too. No. That belongs, doesn't it? But that doesn't belong alone. And what Paul buttresses this is, you can live with this and live with this in a creative way, is that yours is the courage of imperfection. He gives you the courage of imperfection. He gives you in these chapters what he speaks about in 2 Corinthians, and we took time to read in between so you'd see it, that I can rejoice in my weaknesses, for then the power of Christ rests on me. He allows you to discover here how Luther discovered it so wonderfully, that the very occasion Satan would use to throw out back you and say, how dare you even call yourself a Christian? And the way I've learned to say is, who says I am? There's been one Christian, but Christ is my Christianity. You can't take him from me, Satan. Or like Martin Luther put it in his way, in his day, he says, when I just simply say, when Satan knocks at my door, Sir Satan, Luther no longer lives here.
Jesus Christ is here. And then he flees from it. And that's what these chapters come to. This kind of a confidence in the light of your own taking yourself through, in the light of the fact that you have this continuing tension with perfection that leads to this conflict in awareness that Romans 7 discusses. The things I would I do not, and what I would not I'm doing. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You see? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what he's discussing from 5:1 on through 8. This relationship. And allowing you to be enriched in it, to understand it as part of your praise. And you can say like in Augustine, may blessed guilt that brought me to Jesus. You see? And you're living in this continuing awareness of his goodness and love that overwhelms you. What can separate me from the love of Christ? If God be for me, who can be against me? He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us every good thing? Who's going to condemn me? Christ that died, yea rather is risen, whoever lives to make intercession for me? You see, these are his climaxes to which he comes. And it's in this kind of a context that he says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the elect, the called according to his purpose. That even the devil has to work for you. You see? This is the confidence that becomes yours as you live in these chapters. And this is why Luther says he doubts that anyone can long remain an evangelical Christian who is not in Romans. Because it's as nowhere else in Scripture laid hold of by this kind of power from God, so there's God's very presence at work in your life. And now as he has exhausted, you might almost say, with human language, the wonder of this gospel, that you're in the new Adam, Christ, not in the old Adam, death, but in the new Adam, life. The much more of God's grace. Sin abounds, much more grace abounds. See? I'm a big sinner, God's a greater Savior. You see? This is the kind of an atmosphere in which you live in these chapters. One of the fellows who was converted down there in Albert Lee when I was an intern, Grant Sorensen, a pastor out in California now, our Pike House man, last year came from his parish, Paul. And Grant, when he was converted, I remember his friends came around. They said, boy, if God can convert Grant, he can convert me too. I mean, he was this kind of guy in the town. Then they were all riding him, you know. And of course, the same old Grant, a lot of way, the town's playboy. And they started teasing him, where's your soapbox, Grant? And Grant would say, oh, put on any old your soapbox. The curb's right here. He says, it makes a good communion rail. Come on, kneel with me and discover Christ is your Savior too. You see? This is the kind of a radiance that comes to you. You're not on the defensive. Your sins and weaknesses point to Christ the more. Every morning at St. Olaf, when I was there with Ray in those days, I can remember I'd begin with the little verse that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the same one that's on our pulpit, that the glory may be of Christ and not of ourselves. And I could pray. Now God just show him what a silly, crazy guy I am. But then show him how wonderful you are. And I doubt there was a day that somebody didn't say, I sure wish I had what you are. You're a nut, but I wished I had what you got. You see? I said, okay, I'm a nut, but what I've got is for you too, and that's Jesus Christ. See, because I did silly things like trying to mix the boys and girls together in chapel. See, when we went to St. Olaf, the girls still saying one-sided girls. And as Ray knows, the fellows were so blue and shy. Every Norwegian is, somebody's got to ask them if they're going to get married, you know that. And the girls couldn't get near them. They weren't taking dates. I'd stand at the telephone at night, you know, and just call these people. They were scared to death to call for dates and stuff. And then I got going on a 1 week every winter when it was sort of at a low ebb and have it for girls' date week so the girls could ask the fellows that week for dates. You know, I sat all alone. I never got a date for doing all that job. But this was part of the stuff I was always fooling around with. And so I did look like kind of a nut. But Christ, you see, he was the one. And I couldn't care less what they thought about it. This is what counts. And that is what counts, isn't it? And when you have that, then something happens. This is what Malik was getting at. That when you live in this relationship where God's giving it, you just forget about yourself and move. You see?
And that's what you should be doing. Just keep moving, and so what? Doesn't matter where you are. Just think, in the New Testament, in the Hebrews, it speaks about those who lived in caves in the mountains. We live on shalais up here, these lovely mountains. And if it's an exile, it's an exile which we feel guilty instead of feeling bitter, because the weather we enjoy, we wish we could put a bottle up and send around the country. You know, it's a... And God is that kind of a God, you see, who's so rich towards you. And he's going to use you. He's not going to let you be unfruitful. This is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So when you aren't living in your whining, and your waiting, your self-pity, suddenly things happen. Well, just our one token for good that's firm, sitting right down here now. A widow when I first knew her, sudden death, Joe, tremendous layman here in this area that everybody in the state of Washington knew that's in the Lutheran Church, and suddenly left alone, feeling Joe is, you know, like every wife does, sort of lives in her husband, and he's that way, and she's, who is she? Joe is everything in firm. Well, now look at her here. She helps hold this village together. And she's found a life and a ministry in this whole thing. She's president of your ALCW, some you know, for this area. And a whole new lookout. See, because she's involved in the promises of God. In the midst of this tragedy, from it comes fulfillment and fruitfulness, you see. This is what God does with us, doesn't he? He doesn't like just sit there with it and whine and say, why me, you know. But suddenly becomes an occasion for a new breakthrough for the kingdom of God. This is what these chapters mean. That's exactly what they mean. So you and I are divided. We've got it. We're sinners. Praise the Lord, we've got a bigger sin. And there's no condemnation. We're not living in guilt. The one thing a Christian can't be is guilty. That he can't be. And that's what the world is, see. The world is guilty and you are. That's really the only difference. Otherwise, we've got all the differences. There are Christians who are still alcoholics this day. We'll have some of them here this summer, and they know they're alcoholics, and they know I only got today. They're thankful that it's 5 years ago since the last time I got drunk, or 11 years ago. But they know blooming well they're alcoholics. No. And they aren't kidding about it. Right? Take any kind of relationship, and the world and the church has got the same thing. Well, what's the church got? No guilt. We're forgiven. We're loved. We're cherished. We're chastened by the Spirit of God. We're chided and brought into line as we slip out and stumble. But though I stumble, Christ never falls. That was Malik's word to our youth at San Francisco. We had him come over and close our convention there when we had 7,000 youth come to San Francisco for the 10th anniversary of the United Nations, because the last days in prison camp, all we heard from our guards was, you tricked us, you tricked us. You made us think that all Americans were like Hollywood. Only cars and girls ever fight, you know. They thought we tricked them deliberately. And I thought, well, let's not let the communists fall in the same era again, because after war, it got to look like the same thing again. And some more exporting of our movies and our jazz, and all we were caring about, you know, was boozing and late nights and so on. And that isn't true, you see. Every time when the troops get called out, it's the boys from the farm and the small towns and some of these solid families that go in there and do the fighting, don't they? And they aren't that way. So I thought, well, let's have 7,000 come out to show. And I kidded about it. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And San Francisco is as far as our old ALC could travel, because that's further than even Los Angeles from Minneapolis and our center of population. Well, we had 7,078 who came. And it was quite a time. Our hotel was shared by the communist delegation, except for their four big shots who stayed out of the building. Even they would come in, and our banners all over the streets, everywhere in San Francisco, win with Christ. Malik came and gave the last talk. He was to be the next president of the United Nations. And he says, you will win with Christ if you learn, like Chrysostom said, though I stumble, Christ never falls. He says, we live in a world where we're continually in error, where we're always going to be failing. I fight for the peace of men, and I know I will not succeed, but I fight the harder. You see, I live in the wonder that Christ bears me up. By his grace, I can say with Paul, I am what I am. And he says, though I may stumble, Christ won't fall. And he'll bear me up. This was the witness from the President of the United Nations to the kids in the last session. It was tremendous.
But that's what we learn from Romans. That's just what Romans is saying. Now, when Paul's finished this tremendous surge, and the sweep of his thought in here is so great that to try to do it in less than weeks is crazy, I suppose. But you should memorize it, live with it, until it becomes part of you. Then Paul returns to the discussion. Actually, he returns where he left when he started, back to this problem of Jew and Gentile. And from 9 through 11, he discusses the whole problem of the Jewish people. They are hardened to the gospel. The moment when they opened up is already closed, and the door is shut. Those like Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me, who have been brought over by the risen Lord, have discovered more and more, Saul says in the letter, that everywhere they persecute him and prove to be the enemies of their own salvation. And so he cries out in the 9th chapter out of a heart pain for them, for their salvation. And that 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most forgotten of the chapters in Scripture. I sometimes call them the most neglected chapters in Scripture. But they're worth looking at, because they do discuss, in the simple way as Paul is with his congregation, God's way with men, God's way in history, that God isn't through with the Jew, that God is still the God of the underdog, and the Jew isn't that much out of the doldrums, but he isn't still there. To them, he says, belong the promises and the covenants, and God has not deserted his people. But he says, I could wish that I myself were lost and cast away if they might be one. And he opens the hope in which we live till this moment, that the hour will come when the gospel will open up for the Jew. Now, that hour is certainly at hand. We have never seen in the literature of the Jew in 2,000 years the use of Jesus Christ as he is today. Read Fanny and Zoe by Salinger, one of our American Jews. Fanny is having a nervous breakdown in the Jesus prayer. Jesus have mercy on, Jesus have mercy. She's praying and she drops out of school. Zoe, her brother, a little older, takes her aside for counseling. This is what the book's about. And he says, well, you don't even know who's who and what's what. He says, you still resent Jesus Christ. You think that God should have saved the world with St. Francis. He at least said, and he loved the sparrows more. And Jesus says, are you not of more worth than many sparrows? He says, you still resent him. He says, actually, who else could he have done it with save Jesus Christ? This is a Jewish book where a Jewish boy is talking to a Jewish girl about Jesus Christ. Dr. Shababo? Have you read it? By, out of a communist country, Pasternak writing it? About a Jewish doctor in a communist regime declaring for Jesus Christ. And that all history centers on him. I mean, it's a moment in the history of God's people. And we're asleep. Certainly it's a time for us to hear the scripture when it says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And that's how Paul concludes in Romans. He shakes him out of this, tells him, get it with it, get with it. And we need to get with it. And this letter helps us. As we then allow our lives to be put into Christ, who is for us, so we can be for him, who's God's yes towards us, so our no can be overwhelmed. Now this bitter, negative girl on her way to a hospital even now, perhaps now arrived. Perhaps this occasion for her to discover what it says here. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let its despair and depression be yours, its self-pity and whining. You're called to praise, to think and thank. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of maturity. Then he discusses these gifts God has given us to serve one another, encourage one another, be tokens of good from God for one another. And so I can say, as I say to some of you, and I see some of you sitting here right now, like Betty up here, or Ellen over here, or Ray over here, and I never think of you but what I don't thank God for, and that I can share in the same generation with you, that God is equipped.